I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return again this morning in John's Gospel to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we've been looking at that scene, the woman at the well, Jesus' conversation with her. We pick up that scene at verse 27 of John chapter 4. At this point, Jesus' disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." From that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, what a scene when these gathered are confessing that Jesus Christ is Savior of the world. May such a faith be ours, even as we read these words, read this conversation, read these things that you preserve to us by your Spirit across the ages. As we read them and as they're preached, may we affirm within ourselves, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We have been, in the past few weeks, we have been looking at this scene with Jesus and the Samaritan woman having a conversation over a well, as it were. But really, as I pressed upon you, over a cultural chasm, the division between Jews and Samaritans captured by John in that little understated statement at the end of verse 9, "Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." That was the state of things. That's a very understated way of putting it. The other passages of the New Testament give us an idea of the heat and the breadth of that chasm. Passages such as in Luke 9, you may recall in Luke 9, Jesus and his disciples were on the way to Jerusalem, and they had to pass through Samaria, and two of his disciples, Peter and John, the author of this gospel, Peter and John went ahead into a Samaritan village, but the Samaritans wouldn't receive them. It was not uncommon. Samaritans wouldn't receive Jews who were en route to Jerusalem because they considered the religion in Jerusalem heretical, and they don't want any part with it. So they wouldn't receive them. And so Peter and John had the moderate suggestion to Jesus, "Shall we call down fire from heaven to consume them?" Jesus suggested perhaps that wasn't a good response. Later on in John's Gospel, John chapter 8, when Jesus is in conflict with the Pharisees and they wish to denounce him, they ask him, "Do we not rightly say that you have a demon? You are a Samaritan and you have a demon." So think about that. I'm going to say two things to you that are both meant to be absolutely degrading. What would be equal to "you have a demon"? "Oh, I'll call you a Samaritan." That's the chasm. that Jesus is speaking across when he has this conversation with the Samaritan woman. He talks across that chasm, not just the chasm, the cultural chasm. He talks across the chasm from heaven to fallen man, from life to death. And as he talks, this woman believes. She's converted. She's converted. We see it, I think, symbolically, beautifully in verse 28, that Jesus has been offering her living water. She's come to the well for well water, but he's been offering her living water, and she doesn't understand. She's skeptical, and then she's intrigued, and then she wants it. And then verse 28, we have this little detail. The woman left her water pot and went into the city, and said to the men, she begins to talk. I just think that little image of leaving the container for well water because she is now a container of living water. It's a little symbolic image, I think. But we don't need be so symbolic. The evidence of her conversion is what she does. She goes and speaks to these in the city, and they themselves come to faith, and they connect it with her own testimony. We see that in verse 39, she's testified about herself. And then their testimony in verse 42, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. They connect their own faith, their own profession of faith about him to her testimony. I think there's no question that this woman is converted. What we have before us this morning is the post-conversation conversation. That is, after the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well, Jesus' disciples who have been away return, and Jesus and his disciples have a conversation. Really, we have two scenes happening simultaneously. As they come, she leaves, and she's off having her conversation with her fellow Samaritans who eventually come back out. Even at the same time that Jesus is having this conversation with his disciples. I want us to consider it this morning with just two parts. Look first, call the first part of the sermon, two kinds of food. And the second part of the sermon, two kinds of harvest. Two kinds of food, two kinds of harvest. Take that first part. The disciples return and they're surprised. It's a surprise that he is talking to a woman. I think the implication, it's already surprising that he's engaging with Samaritans, but to make it even more perplexing to them, with a woman. That is, Jesus is crossing not only the cultural boundary with Samaritans, he is doing what many Jewish men wouldn't do, which was to engage in any meaningful conversation with a woman. And in fact, it was particularly thought unwise for a rabbi to engage in teaching women, even Jewish women. Some rabbis even suggesting shouldn't teach their own wives. Better left, not prudent, they might say. A fascinating part about the Gospels is how absolutely unshaped, unbound Jesus is by the conventions of men. He's absolutely bound by the will of his Father, but silly prejudices of men bind him not a bit. He has a number of women disciples. He freely speaks to women. Why? Because women are made in the image of God. They have every access to God that any man does. Every claim upon the gospel, every love of the Father that is on any man is upon the women that are called to Christ. He's not constrained by these things at all. Yet his disciples are surprised. They're surprised. They have questions, but they don't have the nerve to ask them. They have them within. I think the questions are directed in two directions. That is, the question, what do you seek, would have been a question for her, and why do you speak with her, a question for him. They might have both been for Jesus. Doesn't matter. They don't ask them. Instead, they stand there surprised. And then they offer Jesus food. Rabbi, eat, they say. Presumably, the food that they've gone to buy. You saw back in verse 8, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And now they've returned, and they're saying in verse 31, Rabbi, eat, to which he says, I have food to eat that you do not know about, which is utterly perplexing to them. Why have we been running this errand then? which he then clarifies in verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That simple sentence captures, it's just that one sentence, two principal themes that run throughout the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Two facts that shape so much of what we read about Jesus Christ. The first is his absolute surrender to his Father's will. You think about simply the public life of Jesus, that is, from his baptism to his death. Really, it extends to his resurrection, and it goes all the way back to eternity. But if you think about those public acts, at his baptism, he said, I do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then immediately he's led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, where he will not so much as feed himself. He will not so much as make bread from stones after a 40-day fast. He will not so much as do that apart from his Father's will. He's absolutely dependent upon the dictates of his Father, and that will carry through all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, not my will, but thy will be done, and then to the ultimate surrender of his will to his Father's as he gives himself to death on the cross. Captured right here so well. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Second thing that runs through the ministry of Christ that's captured in that is that he has a purpose. He has a clear, defined purpose. And it is not simply to teach. There are those who have a view of Jesus which we might call the philosophical Jesus, or Jesus the sage, or Jesus the wise man, that he was a particularly enlightened or gifted man who wandered the Palestinian landscape teaching, giving out wisdom and ethics and morals. No, he did teach, but that is such a reduced and pathetic view of Jesus. Well, some say, no, I don't mean that he was just simply a wise man, but I believe he was sent by God, and his teaching was divine. His teaching gave us wisdom and understanding about God like no other. That he wasn't just a random teacher, he was a teacher of God. But that is to reduce Jesus to the level of a prophet only. John the Baptist was sent by God to teach. The prophets were sent by God to teach, and it was a glorious mission they had. But Jesus isn't simply another prophet. He is a prophet, but not another. Just another. He has a purpose beyond. He's not just an information officer. He has a purpose. As we famously read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Or as he says here, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. We know exactly what that work is. We don't have to speculate. You just turn over a page or two in John's Gospel to chapter 6, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It's a direct echo of what we just read. And then he spells it out, 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus has come to save. To save. Or as he famously says to Zacchaeus, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Not simply tell us how to get saved, but to save us, to atone. Jesus says, this is my food. My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. What is our food? I mean, what is food to us? It is what sustains us. And it's what we function for, in a sense. Is that old adage, you can divide the world into two kinds of people, those who live to eat and those who eat to live. My wife and I may fall on different sides of that description, one of us more eating to live and the other living to eat. But you know, actually, both of those statements are true of every human being. We eat to live. You had breakfast. You have lunch and dinner. You eat to live. And in a sense, you just live to eat. That is, you may not, we don't, because we live in the West. We live in America. We're so wealthy. We don't think about, I get up and go to work every day so that I can eat. That if I don't go, I'm not going to eat. But rock bottom, that's the reality that is behind all human life. Why do most people do their job? Most people don't do their job because they love it. Most don't. Some do. Most do it for money. And why do you get the money? Well, so I can get the stuff. But what is always on that list of stuff? Some of you want some stuff. Some of us want other stuff. Some this stuff, that stuff. But you know, one stuff we all want is food. If you don't want it today, you'll want it tomorrow. Jesus says, my food, that which sustains me, and that for which I construct my life, that all my business is about, my food, is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. It's a different kind of food. It's right here I think we should pause and notice a pattern that is developing in John's gospel, a conversational pattern. Jesus says something, and the person that he's talking to, person or persons he's talking to, misunderstand him. Jesus stands in the temple and he says, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And those who are talking to him in chapter 2 say, they assume that he's talking about the building, but he's talking about himself, his body. Or he meets with Nicodemus in chapter 3 and he says, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, how can somebody who's grown get back in their mother's womb and be born again? He meets with the woman at the well, and he offers her living water. And she says in verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? And now his disciples come, and he says to them, I have food that you do not know about. And they're turning to each other and said, who brought him Chick-fil-A? You know, what is going on here? Now, what can we say? It keeps happening. So what do we say about these things? Well, I think we should say two things that are plain. One is they're all not just natural misunderstandings. They're almost, I think they're essentially unavoidable. I mean, if you were standing with Jesus at the temple, in the temple, which he's just run everybody out of the temple, and he's being challenged about his behavior in the temple, and he says, tear down this temple, what are you going to think about? I mean, I don't know that you could think anything else. If Jesus he's sitting at the well, his disciples leave him at the well, and as it says in verse 8, his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, and they come back from having bought food, and they offer him food, and he says, I have food you don't know about. What else would they think? I think all these misunderstandings, they're not because the people are stupid or the people are wicked or anything. They're not only are they natural, they're almost the only natural response. That's the one thing I think is plain. The second thing is plain is, it seems plain to me that it's all design. Each one of them is by design. Jesus seems to be setting them up for the misunderstanding. And the pattern seems to be by design. I mean, you can't just keep doing the same thing and not begin to say, there seems to be a point. What is the point? Why does Jesus, and why does John record these particular conversations of Jesus in which there are these misunderstandings about something literal and a spiritual meaning, whether it's temple or birth or water or food? What's he doing? Seems to me Jesus is saying, you need to be thinking a little deeper than you're thinking. You need to be looking past the surface. There's more to reality. There's more going on than what you can simply see. There is a greater reality, a reality that is before and beyond the reality that you encounter with your eyes or with your hands, just the physical. He wants them to be thinking that way. He wants us. I think it seems inarguable to me that when you come up, you were in the fourth chapter, this is the fourth time we've had one of these misunderstandings, at least the fourth, if not more, that he's trying to get us to think this way. Now we have to bring a little balance. When I say that there's a reality that is beyond or before the physical reality, we have to be careful. We're not Gnostics. That is, the Gnostics made a division between, that's a Greek form of philosophy that flourished not long after this and still has its adherents today in one way or the other. We don't believe that the physical reality is unimportant or even corrupt, and the spiritual reality is the good. It's not that division. But nor are we materialists, thinking that what you can see and touch and feel is all that matters, that your life begins at birth and ends at death and no more. It begins when you're conceived, but it doesn't simply end at death. We need balance. We need to think more substantively about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. We need to think larger. Jesus will famously say near the end of this book in chapter 18, when he's standing on trial before Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world." He did not mean by that his kingdom is not in this world. He did not mean that his kingdom is not real. He didn't mean that his kingdom has nothing to do with this world. In a sense, his kingdom has everything to do with this world, but it's not of this world. It's in this world, but it's not of this world, just as Jesus is in this world, but not of this world. That he is from above, not from below. He is heavenly, not earthly. But his kingdom in his person has come into the world to transform the world. And so he wants us to be thinking in larger, deeper ways. His kingdom, though it is in this world, will not be like any other kingdom of this world. He's not come to make another Rome or even to make another fallen Israel. He's come to make, to establish a spiritual kingdom that has an entirely different quality that radiates out from himself. He is the king of the kingdom. And this king, his food, his purpose, his animating, driving reason to be here is to do the will of his Father. And what is true of him will radiate and permeate his entire kingdom, which means all of us. That is what we are being brought to. Two kinds of food. Two kinds of harvests. Jesus expands. He expands. Verse 35, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." What's he driving at? Well, let's start with the obvious. He is articulating a principle that I think all of us know. The principle that you act according to a thing. That is, you handle a thing, you treat a thing, whatever that thing may be, according to its nature. So if you have a field and it's ready to be harvested, you know, it's that time of year, the crops have reached the right height, the right color, the right maturation, it's the right time of year, the right weather, it's time for harvest, then you need to act according to the nature of the thing, get in that field and harvest. Conversely, if it's not right, the fields are wet, the corn is waist high, the plants are still green, if you go in and start harvesting, you're not doing anything good at all. You're doing what you shouldn't. He's speaking to them first. We just start with the natural. He says, you understand how things work. It's 4 months until harvest. People speculate. Was he actually talking about what was in the fields around? I don't know. Was he talking about the actual calendar at the moment? Was it 4 months? I don't know. His point simply being, you recognize when it is time and it isn't time to act according to the nature of a field. That's the simple principle. But there's an application, a spiritual application. His disciples, then and now, if they're going to be useful in his field, they need to see what their master sees. They need to perceive things as he perceives them. They need to understand what's going on. Where is his kingdom? Where's his field? They're standing in it, and they don't know it. It's everywhere. They don't perceive it. It's everywhere, and it's ripening. When they come back to the well, they're surprised. They're amazed that he'd been speaking with a woman. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Rabbis don't engage with women. But Jesus isn't just talking to the woman. He's evangelizing her. He's sharing with her the good news, something that would never enter their minds. That's just not a thing that you do. That's not a fit object for evangelism. She isn't. It's as if you found me, you found me on the street corner, thoroughly engaged in a conversation with a fire hydrant. You might have some questions. You may not have the nerve at the moment to ask them. What are you doing? Why are you talking to the fire? What would be the point of talking, much less evangelizing, a fire hydrant? That's their view of the Samaritan woman. And while they're standing around confused, she's off spreading the word. She's off spreading the word. She leaves her water pot. She goes into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" Notice personal testimony is fundamental to how we bear witness. He told me all about my sordid life. She's off telling them. And there's a tremendous response. You see that, verse 39, "From that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I've done." Eventually, they are asking Jesus to stay with them. And he does stay for a few days. And many more believe. And they were saying to the woman, verse 42, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we've heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. The fields are white unto harvest," and they didn't even know there was a field at all. Forget about what, maybe in a few months we can harvest these Samaritans. Maybe in a year, maybe. No, they don't even know there's a field. And here the sheaves are almost bringing themselves in. They're oblivious. Notice Jesus expands on the harvesting imagery in verses 36, 7, and 8. He's talking about reaping and sowing. The one who's reaping is receiving his wages, and the one who's sowing and the one who's reaping are rejoicing together. They're different, as it were, but they're together. One sows, another reaps. And then he's talking about sending them to reap, and they're going to enter into the labors of others. That is, what other people have done, they're going to enter into that labor. What is all that language about? What is Jesus talking about? All this reaping and sowing language. Well, he's talking about a couple of things. One thing, he's telling us how evangelism works. How does evangelism work? Well, I'll tell you how it seldom works. It seldom works by the labor of one person. that it's very rare. I'm not. It does happen, but it is by far not the norm that one person goes to someone else who knows absolutely nothing about Jesus and shares the gospel with them and brings them all the way to faith. That's not normal. It has happened. You can read about the Apostle Paul or others on missionary journeys, but that's not the norm. Almost always, you're following in after another, or there are multiple workers. I give myself as an example. I went off to college, not a Christian, and sure that I did not want to be a Christian. In the course of my college career, I met a friend who was a Christian who began to evangelize me. And in time, he and his girlfriend, who were Christians, they got me to go to church with them, and I began to go to church. So now I'm being evangelized by him and her, and now I'm under the preaching of the word, under a minister in a church. And eventually, after a season, I was born again. So whose labor was it? Was it his or hers or the minister's or all of them? Well, it was all of them in a sense. But they didn't come to a forest and clear the ground and plow up the dirt and sow the seed. I was raised in a home where we went to church. I'd heard a lot of Bible. I knew a lot of Bible stories. I couldn't have told you where they were or how they connected or what most of them meant, but I knew lots of parable stories and lots of events from the Bible. I'd heard a lot of that. And I had a mother and I had grandparents that were praying for me regularly. That ground had already been softened up a good bit. There was already some mulch on the soil, as it were, before any of those that began to evangelize me. This is how evangelism works. Even, let's just be plain, even when there is one, even when the Apostle Paul shows up in a village where they know nothing and he preaches to them and they are converted, it's not the work of the one. Did not the Spirit precede? Must not the Spirit have preceded for that seed to take root? And it's very interesting, and you can talk to others about this, very interesting, the things that are not Christian that are yet used by God preparatory to receiving the gospel. Things that are said, I just tell you what, there was a pop song that was of no, it didn't chart. It was a brief pop song on the radio in my last year or years of high school, by a pagan. And yet there was something in the refrain of that song. It was a Jackson Brown song, and it was about the nature of the man's unsatisfied heart. The title of the song was Cut It Away. Cut It Away. He got the girl of his dreams, and now he had her, and now he wasn't happy. There must be something wrong with me. And I remember thinking that song really affected me for some reason. Jackson Brown is not an evangelist. But in retrospect, I realized that once I was saved, I realized I was unsettled about my unsatisfied heart. The Spirit of God using even something as innocuous and is with no purpose in mind by its author, used preparatory for me to receive the gospel. But there's more than that here. It's about when Jesus speaks about this sowing and reaping and entering into the labors of others. He's speaking about the age that is dawning with himself. We've noted a number of times in John's gospel that a major theme in the gospel is the closing of the Old Testament age and the entering into the New Testament age, a great transformation that is coming. John the Baptist in his preaching has been saying, there's one coming after me. There's one coming after me. He's greater than me. I can't even undo his shoes for him. He's so much greater. There's something great coming. There's a transformation coming. I baptize with water, but he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. A great transformation that's coming. And when Jesus comes, what's his first miracle? It's a miracle of transformation. He turns the water into wine. And then he goes down to Jerusalem, the center of the religion of the Old Testament. He goes to the temple and he cleans it out because there's a great transformation coming. And he comes to Nicodemus and he says, if you want to enter in the kingdom, you've got to be born again. Something radical has to take place. He offers to this Samaritan woman living water. In the course of the conversation, she herself acknowledges that a transformation is coming when the Messiah comes. You remember she said in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. She is helping advance this theory, this theme of John's gospel, that when the Messiah comes, everything will change. And Jesus says, I to whom you are speaking am he. And as he's already said to her, an hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Well, when Jesus is pressing upon these, this language of the sower and the reaper rejoicing together. See that in verse 36. So that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. He is picking up on a beautiful promise in the Old Testament of what happens in the age of grace when the Messiah comes. I'm not going to take you directly to it. I'm going to take it to you indirectly. Take you indirectly through Acts 15. I don't know if you recall the scene in Acts 15. The church is in great controversy because there is a question about how do Gentiles become Christians? And there are some that are saying if a Gentile or a Samaritan wants to become a Christian, then they must take on the Jewish customs and norms. They must eat the food. They must be circumcised. They must adopt all the peculiar ceremonial markings of a Jew en route to becoming a Christian. And Paul and Barnabas say, no, no, they don't. You become a Christian by having faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. Repent and believe. And there's a big controversy, and they go to Jerusalem with all the apostles and elders, and the controversy is there, and Peter is there, and James is there, and they're all there. And all the apostles come to the same place. You want to come into the church? Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, whatever, you come by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what you do. And in the course of that discussion, Peter quotes the prophet Amos. He quotes the prophet Amos. Amos has 9 chapters, and 8.5 of them are all about judgment. And then the last half of the last chapter comes the good news. And that's where Peter quotes. He quotes Amos 9, 11, and 12. So Amos 9, 11, and 12, Peter quotes this at that assembly. In that day, meaning our day when Christ has come, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. That's first. Just pause right there. What is he talking about? Raise up the booth of David, or the tabernacle of David, or the house of David. What is he saying? In those days, the kingdom of David, the kingdom of God on earth, will be reestablished, reformed, regathered, reconstituted. But Amos goes on, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord. Who does this? Now, the house of David, the kingdom of David, the kingdom of Israel, wasn't about Edomites or other people being. I mean, you may have had a stray Moabite like Ruth come in, or a Hittite like Uriah come in, but it wasn't about bringing in all these people. But Amos says, in that day, when the Messiah comes, when the grace is poured out, I'm going to reestablish the kingdom. It is the kingdom of David. But it's different. It's not going to be the physical kingdom of David. It's not going to be the racial kingdom of David. It's not going to be the kingdom of simply physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's going to be the spiritual kingdom of David that brings in everyone that has faith in the King who is the Messiah. That's what Peter quotes as an argument for saying, Gentiles, Samaritans, whoever wants to come into the church comes in by faith in Christ, because it's the reestablished kingdom of David in Christ, the true kingdom of God on earth that is entered in not through ceremony and custom or race, but by faith. Peter quotes those things. He doesn't quote the next verse, but I'll give you the next verse out of Amos 9, verse 13. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and the hills will be dissolved. It is a picture of supernatural abundance. That's a picture of supernatural abundance. When the sower and the reaper are doing their job at one, that's a garden. Have you ever had a garden like that where you go out and plant the tomato seeds at one end of the garden and your wife is at the other end picking the tomatoes off the plants? I mean, sowing and reaping at the same time, that's supernatural abundance. One guy is going down the one row of the field planting and somebody's going down the other making the harvest from the same crop. That's crazy talk. That's abundance. It's an agricultural image, but this isn't about crop yields. This isn't about winning the prize pumpkin contest at the county fair. That's not the vision of Christ's kingdom. We will have so many cucumbers. That's not what his idea is. It's an agricultural image of the spiritual abundance of Christ's kingdom. And that's what Jesus is speaking of here in our passage when he speaks of the sower and the reaper rejoicing together, entering into each other's labors. It's all going on at once, and they're seeing it, because even as Jesus is speaking, Samaritans are coming out to him right that moment. And all of Scripture and all of history testifies to that we've entered that age. Because 12 disciples becomes hundreds of disciples, which becomes thousands of disciples, which becomes millions of disciples, if not billions. We've entered into a super abundant spiritual harvest. Even as Jesus told these disciples after his resurrection, right as he was about to ascend into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "You will be my witnesses." And then he tells them where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the outermost parts of the earth. That would be zip code 2810453, whatever we're in right here. As far as Jerusalem's concerned, we are the outermost reaches of the earth. There's no place that isn't the field of God. They need to see it, and we need to see it. I'm going to give you three brief points of application. First one is this. We need evangelistic vision. By which I mean I need evangelistic vision, but I think we all do. We need to see. We need to see what our Master sees. His disciples do not see. In a sense, they don't even see the Samaritans. That is not an opportunity. In fact, it's not even appropriate. We need to see. We need to see what we're not seeing. Who do we not see? Who is it that we do not think we can evangelize? Because of their color or their class, or their geography, or their politics, or something else. We just see them. We'll put it back a few years. Oh, they've got a vote Hillary sign in the yard. Not a fit object for evangelism. They're too far. They've got a pro-choice bumper sticker on their car. Not a fit choice for evangelism. Different color than I am. Not a fit. I can't. We just need to see. We need to see what the Lord sees. They're amazed that he's even talking to her.
I don't know that at that moment they know what he's talking about, just the conversation itself. What would they think if he's offering her the gospel? We need to see. We need evangelistic vision. Second thing, we must master the highly complex, excruciatingly technical, multifaceted, comprehensive evangelistic program of the Samaritan woman. It's there in verse 29. Come, see. Come see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it? That's her program. Come and see. I love the words of J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, on this. He says, let it be noted that her words are simple in the extreme. She enters into no argument. She only asks the men to come and see. This, after all, is often the best way of dealing with souls. A bold invitation to come and make trial of the gospel often produces more effect than the most elaborate arguments in support of its doctrines. Most men do not want their reason convinced so much as their will bent and their conscience aroused. Come and see. We just need to say to somebody, come. Just come to church. Come into my church. Come into my life. Come into my living room. Come into this conversation. Just come and see. Just give it a go. Give it a try. What does she know at this point? What could she possibly testify about? She's a Samaritan. That is, Jesus has already told her her religion is wrong. Her teaching that she's grown up in is wrong. She's got some vague ideas that are right, but she doesn't know squat. Except she knows, as John Newton says, that I'm a great sinner and he's a great Savior. Come and see. Third application. Let's name the three obvious obstacles to evangelism. The three obvious obstacles. One is fear. I'm afraid. I'm afraid I'm going to say the wrong thing, Pastor. I'm afraid I'm going to not handle the doctrine correctly. I'm afraid I'm not going to do it right. Or I'm afraid, frankly, but really, what I'm really afraid of is I'm going to just, it's going to be weird. It's just going to be weird. It's just going to be uncomfortable for them and for us and for everybody. So we're afraid. We're just afraid to be in that conversation. That's the first obvious obstacle. The second one is doubt. It won't work. It just won't work. This is probably the obstacle that hampers me the most. I'm really not afraid to have the conversation with anybody. I love to have the conversation, but I am a doubter. I'm a doubter. Oh. Fill in the blank won't believe. I mean, not that kind of person. I can't. I'm a middle-aged, bald, white guy. How can I talk to that person? Fill in the blank, whatever they are. I'm so conservative. I'm so this. I'm so that. I'm so old. I'm so white. I'm so this. I'm so that. I can't talk to that kind of person. It just won't work. It just won't work. Doubt. Third obvious obstacle. Ruts. Ruts. We live in ruts. We live in insulated lives. Most of us, not all of us, some of you have a job that actually takes you into people's homes every now and then, takes you to different places. You've got some kind of job where you're out at job sites or you're out at... But for many of us, most of us, you live in a rut. That is, I don't mean it in a negative way, but you see the same people all the time. You work in the same office or you work in the same home. You live in the same neighborhood. You just see the same people. It's not like when you were in college and you change classes every semester and you got a new or somewhat new batch of people. It wasn't like that. You see the same stuff. Perhaps you've done your bit, and that's just it. And that's the way we live. That's the way most Americans live. We live in our cars. We live in our get in our house. If we get in our car while the car is still in the house, and then we open the garage door and we drive the car into the building, hopefully into the parking garage of the building where we work, and then we go get in our cubicle, and we live in our cubicle, And we talked to the person on one side of the cubicle, not so much the other one, because he's kind of weird. And then we eat lunch with the same people, and then we get back in our car, and we drive our car back into our house, and we go back into our house, and we get online to talk to our good friend who lives in Oklahoma, who we've known all our life. And that's how we live. And so we don't ever meet people. And that's the structure of American life. What do we do? What do we do with these obstacles? We're afraid, we doubt, we live in ruts. We do the same thing with all three of them. All three of those are in a sense, insurmountable obstacles, except for Jesus. We simply have to go to Jesus and say, move these obstacles that are in us and before us. Move them. Move them. Make me not afraid. Maybe bring me somebody who is such a pushover that I can begin with. Bring me somebody who says, I don't mean to bother you, but do you mind? Could you possibly tell me anything at all about Jesus? Please. Just move the obstacles that are in us that we doubt the power of God in evangelism. And the obstacles that are before us, put somebody else in the cubicle next to me. Give me a fender bender. I can meet the other driver. I did not just encourage you to pray for accidents. But you know what I'm saying? Cause my path to cross with somebody. But do we even ask? Or do we just say, well, I live, you know, this is as a doubter, I say to myself too often, we live in post-Christian culture. It's not like living amongst people who've never heard of Christ. Our problem is we live in a culture that is saturated with some superficial knowledge of Jesus and a hostility to him that makes it very hard to have conversations about Jesus. That, I think that's true, but that's just an excuse. We must ask the Lord, give me eyes to see that the fields are wide and dry. Show me first that I'm standing in one. That the field isn't the mission field on the other side of the ocean. I'm standing in it. And show me who, how to speak a word for Jesus Christ. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, bless us in these things. Bless us in these things, Father. I pray for us, all of us, myself included, that you would make us bold, not fearful, confident, not doubtful, that you would set us in the way of and set other people in the way of us to speak about the gospel. Before, beyond all else, give us simple desire. We think too much of earthly food, not enough of spiritual food. I pray that you would change our appetites, change us, and give us the joy, not simply of sowing seed, but of reaping. Let us, in fact, be engaged in both at the same time. At the same time, Father. Cause your church to grow. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to